Lord God, you are the stone that the builders rejected. But you became the cornerstone. And as we'll see today, it's because of this cornerstone that we can have access to the Father. Because of what this cornerstone did, what you did, Christ, we've got access to a holy God, to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Please bless this time together as the sun just came out. Thank you, Lord. The only way we can react to this text we're going to do today is, God, we love you, and please let our lives reflect that love. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Last week, as you can remember, we examined the concept of redemption in the Old Testament, and we saw that this term is not limited to a single use in the Old Testament, but it's applied in various contexts and for different purposes throughout the whole of the Old Testament. So we've seen that redemption is from slavery, it's this redemption of the firstborn, redemption from enemies, from danger, redemption from the power of death, redemption from exile, God as Israel's redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, redeeming a relative, and also redemption from distress. And there was two verbs that we used, bada and chaal, and those two verbs are constantly used throughout the Old Testament on to describe all these various redemption concepts in the Old Testament. But then we saw that there were only four passages in the Old Testament where both of these verbs, pada and gaal, appears together. And one of them that we looked at was Hosea 13 verse 14. And when both gaal and pada are used together in those four verses, Scripture begins to anticipate a future, greater climatic act of redemption, one that transcends all previous categories. And then in the New Testament, something remarkable happens. Rather than multiple root words for redemption, we find a unified word group behind the terms redeem, ransom, and redeemer. So though used in different forms, all is from the same root in the New Testament, and they all communicate one central truth in our Bible. Redemption is always used in the New Testament in connection with Christ. Always. Christ giving his life as a ransom. Christ redeeming. Redemption in Christ. Redemption in Christ as the basis of justification. Eternal redemption secured by Christ. Future redemption of believers with Christ. So the New Testament focuses on Christ, for everything is accomplished through him and in him, not in various redemption concepts as in the Old Testament. No. In the New Testament, it's always Christ. There's one root word for the words redemption in the New Testament, and it's the word luo, meaning to loose, to release, or to set free. And from this root word, three forms are derived in the New Testament, two nouns and a verb. It's firstly the word lutron, it's a noun, it's Christ is our price. Then lutroho is the verb, to redeem, to ransom, Christ redeems. And then the word that is used in our text today, apolustrosis, it's a noun, Christ is the redeemer. All reference, and this is important, to redemption in the New Testament points to Christ, all of them. In the New Testament, redemption is grounded in Christ. He accomplished it, applied through Christ. He grants it, completed by Christ. He will bring it to his fullness. It's never abstract. In the New Testament, it's never impersonal. It's never independent. It's always in Christ, through Christ, or unto Christ. That means that in New Testament language, you do not need redemption from your marriage or your debt, your physical debt, or illnesses, or a busy schedule, or a redemption from your reputation, or past mistakes, or your career, or loneliness. You don't need redemption from your circumstances. You don't need redemption from your success. And this is important to understand. In the New Testament, redemption is found in Christ alone. It's always redemption from death. But not merely redemption from physical death, but redemption from an eternal separation of God. Christ did not merely provide redemption. He became the ransom price for our souls. He did not merely initiate deliverance. He himself is the redeemer of our eternal existence. Therefore, Christ is all we need. It's all we have. And he's all that you can truly love. From him, all other love will come, because he is the redeemer. Think of it. If somebody rescues you from certain death, then everything else in life is placed into a proper perspective. The lesser burdens, the passing troubles, the temporal concerns, they don't really carry any weight anymore. And this is precisely why the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We've been redeemed from certain death by a spotless lamb into a spotless condition. It's beautiful. And one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture describing this redemption by the great Redeemer is found in our text for today. Let's read it together. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. To better understand the depth and structure of this passage, we will divide our sermon for today into the following outline. We will first look at the source of redemption, in him, first part of the verse. Then, the recipients of redemption, in him we have. Then, the reality of redemption, the actual redemption described, in him we have, point three, redemption. Point four, the price of redemption. In him we have redemption and the price through his blood. Number five, the result of redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood. The result, the forgiveness of our transgressions. And then lastly, the motivation of redemption. Why are we redeemed? It's according to the riches of his grace. So let us pray, and then we will jump into our text. You can see I've taken the actual verse and divided it into 6 points, and we'll discuss each of those points together. So let's pray, and then we jump into the text. Lord God, I'm not worthy to preach this. I actually should just read it over and over and over, because it's your word. It's your amazing word, the word of the Father through the Logos, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, as we go through this verse, that you will, through your Spirit, work in our hearts, that we can realize, but what's this whole Christianity thing all about? What is it about? And today we will see. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So our text firstly describes this, the source of redemption. In him. In him. Now this little preposition in the word in is always profoundly significant in Paul's theology, for it speaks of our union with Christ, meaning that all we are and all we possess in salvation are found in Him. Beloved, if you are saved, everything is in Christ. Scripture makes clear that God has summed up all things in one head, and that is Christ, in Christ. Philippians 1:10 reads, "For an administration of the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ." There's our connection. Things in the heaven and things on the earth in Him. And we, His beloved, are part because we are in Him. Therefore, if you are in Him, you lack nothing of eternal value. You need nothing more. You need nothing additional. You need nothing beyond Christ. In your salvation, you have everything, unless you are, and some of us are sometimes, deceived by the lies of the devil, or our own pride blinds our sufficiency in Christ. The phrase "in Him" governs everything that follows in the verse. It declares that there's no alternative source. There's no competing way. To be in Him is not a competing way. To be in Him is not merely a position, it's complete sufficiency. To be in Him is to be redeemed, it's to be forgiven, it's to be fully supplied. To be in Him is to be fulfilled. That is why, and I've changed the names and the ages of all this actual people. That is why Ronald, an unmarried man in his mid-20s, can have abundant joy. He's young and vibrant, serving in the church. Though he may at times feel unfulfilled, a bit lonely, and long for a wife and obviously proper food, he still has joy because he is in Christ. That is why Jillian, a 50-year-old, fearful and unfulfilled wife, beaten and bruised by her husband's words, can endure because she's in Christ. She has everything in her Lord and Savior, her Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's her Lord and Savior, her Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's why Richard, also a case that I've seen, an 84-year-old pensioner whose children never visits him, still smiles. Although there's a sadness in his eyes, there's also a calmness about him because he's in Christ. That's why Teresa, a mother who works because her husband asks her to, even while she has lots of children at home, labors diligently and joyfully, cares for her household because she is in Christ. She is redeemed. She joyfully helps her husband. For her, it's a pleasure. That's why Susan, a mother of five who runs around constantly, can have fulfillment, peace, and joy because she is already in Him, in Christ. That's why John, a wealthy businessman, knows that another deal, more income, or a healthy bank balance does not make him more joyful or satisfied. He's already fulfilled and satisfied in Christ. That is why Maria, a domestic worker with only grade 5 education, that's why she is joyful and devotes herself to her work because she has everything in Christ. That is why we do not allow our circumstances to control or define us, because we are chosen, cleansed, ransomed, and secured in Him. We are part of Him because of what Christ has done. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and," here's our word, "redemption." He gave you everything, beloved. Your whole being depends on Him and revolves around Him. Colossians 2:9-10 reads, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in Him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. In Him you are completely sufficient. You lack nothing. You are full, secured, accepted, and fully satisfied in Him. Wherever you are, whether you walk, sleep, work, sit, hear, where you stand, you are in Him." To be in Christ means that the believer is united in Him. His work becomes our salvation. His righteousness becomes our righteousness, and His victory becomes our victory. Scripture repeatedly emphasizes this union. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. To be in Christ means you are new, born again into Him with a new life, new desires, new pursuits. And as if that were not enough, Romans 8 verse 1 reads, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. To be found in Him means you are no longer condemned. To be in Him means you have access to the Father through Him. All the blessings of salvation, all the riches of His glory flow from this union. If a person is outside of Christ, he has none of these blessings. If a person, on the other hand, is in Christ, everything becomes his possession. That is why Paul begins with the words, in Him. Because salvation is never found in ourselves, but in Christ alone. Beloved, do you understand who you are and what you have in Him? Nothing in this life, success, status, achievement, compares with being found in Christ. And whatever you achieve is only because you are in Him. Therefore, your life will and should reflect that reality. To be in Him means that your daily walk is in Him. In Him we have everything. Therefore, we should walk in Him. Colossians 2:6 reads, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with Him, no. Next to Him, no. Because He walked, no. You walk in Him. Our lives will reflect His redemptive work within us. To be in Him, what more do you desire? How can anything be more important than this, than walking with Him? This is why Paul writes in Philippians 3:8-9, more than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and listen now, and be found where? In Him. Are you found in Him at work? Are you found in Him at home, among your friends, among your clients? Do others see that you are in Him and they find you in Him? It is only in Him that we have redemption, not through works, religion, or morality. You cannot be in anything else. You cannot be in money and serve Him, in your work, in sin, or even in a church service, and assume you are in Him. You are either in Christ or you are not. You either exist to please and glorify Him in everything, or you will pursue your own interests and idols. To be in Him means to be saved. It means to have something, to hold on to something, to cling to something. And Peter explains this in Acts 4 verse 12. He says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. To be seen in Him means that we have. We have. And that's exactly what the next part of the verse says. In Him we have. We have. The word we speaks of our present condition. Paul writes, we have. He's speaking of believers, those who are in Christ. And Paul includes himself in this reality. That is why he says we. But this word also reminds us of who we were. We were not always a redeemed people. Before Christ, Scripture is clear, we were slaves of sin, under condemnation, unable to free ourselves. Before Christ, we do not have. After Christ, in Him, we have, our text says. This is the great transformation of salvation. To be in Him means that we now possess what we once lacked. We now belong. We are part. Together as the church, we have. Our condition has completely been changed. Because we are in him we have gone from slavery to sin to a slave of righteousness, no longer bound in guilt and condemnation, but now bound to Christ in righteousness and life. So this is the power of redemption, a complete change of condition, identity, and possession in Christ. Romans 6:22 explains this, what we have. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your fruit leading to sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. The verse does not say or read, we hope to have, or we might receive someday, or we are trying to obtain, we struggle and we will see what happens. No, Paul says, we have. And that's enough, nothing else. You don't need anything but Jesus Christ. And 1 John 5:12 confirms this. He who has the Son has the life. You does not have the Son of God does not have that life. We have, therefore, we have Christ and we are in Christ. Nothing is uncertain. Nothing is incomplete. We have. All is secured. We have. Good. But what do we have? Why are we different? What is our life? Why is our life a life a living testimony of Christ? What has changed? Why do we strive to please Him? Why do we pray constantly? Why does our heart beat warmly within us when we hear the name Jesus Christ? And that's the next part of the verse, the reality of redemption. We have because of redemption. And because of redemption, we are in Christ. Our text reads, in Him we have redemption. In Him, beloved, we have. What do we have? We have redemption. The words we have are in the present active indicative. Our present condition as children of God is being described. We have the redemption. We possess it now, fully and truly, from the moment of our salvation and into eternity always. Redemption here is a noun. It means that the price for you and me, for us, beloved, has been paid in full. It's not an ongoing action or an ongoing verb. It's done. It's a noun. The Greek word is the word apolutrosis, and it's made up of two parts. The first meaning apu, away from, the second lutron, ransom price. And together, the words mean release by the payment of a ransom, a liberation that comes through a price being paid, the removal of guilt by means of a substitutionary payment. Titus 2 verse 14 explains this payment. A price is paid. Our condition changes. We are in Him and we have redemption. And then Titus 2:14 reads, Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul explains the price that's being paid. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And in Galatians 3:13, redemption is described as deliverance from the curse of the law, substitutionary atonement in our place. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And in redemption, our position changes immediately and forever into eternity. 1 Corinthians 7:23 confirms this. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. This means that we are no longer slaves to the ways of men, the world, or the flesh. No, we are now slaves of Christ. And if it is a gift, it's a gift of love, a gift of grace. It is a gift. Redemption is not earned. It is given. There's nothing you can do to obtain it. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Christ redeemed us. Christ freed us. He paid the ransom. Christ became sin for us, and it is a gift. How often do you thank Him? One way is on your knees. Do you pray? Another is in your marriage, your role. Another is at work. Another is in your words, your thoughts, your whole life, your whole being. We have eternal life through the redemption of Christ, the payment Christ made. We are in Him because we have redemption. The ransom has been paid. But how? How did He do it? How did Christ pay this ransom for us? How did He atone for us? What was the price? What was the cost? Because He bought it. Well, our text is clear. Let's look at the next part of our text. Through His blood. The price of redemption is through His blood. The price was the blood of Christ. Salvation is not merely declared. It is purchased at a cost, and the cost is the precious blood of Christ. This points directly to the cross, where Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice for sinners. He suffered and died in our place for our sins. Isaiah 53:5 reads, "But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed." There, upon the wooden cross, He paid the price. He bore our sins in His body and willingly laid down His life for His people, for you. What now follows traces the physical suffering of Christ leading to the cross and including the cross, highlighting the reality of His blood shed. So we're going to look at how this blood was shed. What we will look at is wonderful, unbelieving, humbling, and convicting for me. It draws us low before Him. It silences us. It silences every boast and compels our hearts to worship. For this is no ordinary death, but the righteous one suffering in the place of the guilty, the spotless lamb bearing the full weight of divine wrath. Every lash, every wound, every drop of blood testifies to the seriousness of sin and the greatness of His love. And as we behold Him, we are reminded this was necessary for our redemption, the price of a spotless lamb. It started in Gethsemane, the first physical suffering. Jesus prayed in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane before His arrest. Sweat became like drops of blood. The medical condition here is hematidrosis. It's because of extreme emotional stress, tiny blood vessels in your skin rupture. The blood then mixes with sweat and drips down. This results in extreme weakness and a highly, highly sensitive skin. Next was the Jewish trial and abuse. During the religious trial, Jesus was struck, beaten, mocked while blindfolded. He was repeated physical blows rained down on Him. He was humiliated, He was mocked, He was spat upon. And all that happened while He was blindfolded. The Roman scourging, He was scourged with a flagrum. It's a multi-thronged whip with pieces of metal or bone fragments at the end. It causes a severe tearing of the skin and results in your muscle tissue being exposed. Massive blood loss occurs. Therefore, there was possible hypovolemic shock. That means there's not enough blood circulating in your body for your body to function normally. He was in severe pain and dehydrated. Next was the mockery by the Roman soldiers. Soldiers mocked Jesus and placed a robe and a crown of thorns on His head. The crown of thorns was pressed into His skull, obviously resulting in additional bleeding and severe pain. And then the journey started to Golgotha. He was forced to carry the patibulum, that's the crossbeam. The crossbeam weighed about 30 to 40 kilograms. He was severely exhausted from the scourging and from all the blood loss and shock, and he was unable to carry the cross fully, and he was assisted by Simon in Luke 23. Then it was the physical crucifixion process. Victims were nailed to the cross through their wrists or forearms and through the feet. The nails were driven through his wrists. The cross beam was then lifted onto an upright post. His feet was then nailed to the cross, and his body was suspended by nails. The unbelieving Thomas later saw his hands and feet. The marks were there. On the cross, there were the physical effects of the crucifixion. It produced extreme pain, and breathing was difficult and painful. The nails likely pierced near his median nerve, and this resulted in intense radiating pain. He was hanging from his hands, so every time he wanted to breathe, he had to push up, breathe, and this cycle continued, lifting and collapsing. This leads to exhaustion and eventual respiratory failure. Then there was a cry from the cross. Jesus cried loudly near the end of his suffering, and this indicates that there was still a little bit of strength left. And it shows death was near, but not yet complete. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was therefore a judicial abandonment from God the Father. The Father treated the Son as the sin bearer. Christ experienced the withdrawal of the Father's favorable presence. And Christ endured the full wrath, the full weight of divine wrath. The cause of his death was from hypovolemic shock and exhaustion, asphyxiation. But we must remember, this is so important, he gave up his spirit. He willingly laid down his life. He gave it up. After severe whipping, scourging, massive blood loss, dehydration, the inability to push up to breathe, it resulted in respiratory failure and cardiac collapse, and he gave up his spirit. After his death, he was speared. A Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side. The spear entered his chest cavity. The blood and water flew, and it was seen. And then his death was confirmed. The soldiers confirmed Jesus was dead. Normally the legs were broken to hasten death. It was not necessary because Jesus had already given up his spirit. This is the blood. That's the blood. And by his blood, you've been ransomed. This man was not guilty. He did not deserve death. And yet this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, declares in John 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Christ was not a victim of circumstances. He was sovereign in his sacrifice. No one took his life. He willingly laid it down. This was the work he came to accomplish, to do the will of his Father. And he chose the cross. He embraced the suffering. He fulfilled the mission for which he was sent. And through that willing sacrifice, we are redeemed. Jesus came, beloved. He came specifically to give his life as a ransom. Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He paid the price. Secondly, Christ willingly gave himself for sinners. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and," listen now, "gave himself up for me." Christ willingly gave himself up. Christ also gave himself up as a sacrificial offering, Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ offered himself as well. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He offered himself. He did it because he loved the Father. John 14:31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. He also did it because he loved us. Revelation 1:5. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he did it also to show us what love is. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He also did it to give us an example. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Life is not going to be easy, but we are in him, joyfully awaiting him. We should be an example. He was our example, and we should follow in his steps. And then he also did it to bring us to God. Beautiful. For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He brought us to God, and by his blood, he became the ultimate sacrifice for us, for you and for me. Redemption requires a ransom payment. Christ did not redeem us with silver or gold. Isn't that wonderful? The ransom price was his own life. The blood refers to Christ's sacrificial death. Christ's blood represents his life given in death as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And Leviticus 17:11 is clear. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, for it is the blood by reason of his life that makes atonement. The blood is also the ransom price. Christ's own life poured out in his blood is the ransom paid to redeem us. He was the lamb slain. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The blood also fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Bible is clear, Hebrews 9:22, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Christ's blood perfectly and finally accomplished what all the Old Testament sacrifices could only anticipate, but were never able to complete. Hebrews 9:12 says, no longer is there any sacrifice through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood also purchases a people for God. The blood of Christ is described as a purchase price. Through his blood, Christ has secured and redeemed a people for God from every nation. He purchased them by his blood, and in Revelation 5:9, he is praised for that. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God, with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The entire sacrificial system pointed forward to this moment. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were only temporary shadows. Christ's blood is the true and final sacrifice. The Bible is clear. No blood, no redemption. No Christ, no salvation. And the blood accomplishes something. The result of the blood is remarkable. And that is described in the next part of our verse. The result of redemption. Let's read it. In him, in Christ, we have redemption. Spade. How? through his blood. For what? The forgiveness of our transgressions. Paul directly connects the blood of Christ to the forgiveness of sins. The cost was immeasurable, a life given for forgiveness. Through his sacrificial death, Christ accomplished what we could never achieve. He made peace between us and God. Galatians 1:20 explains, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Now finally there's peace through the blood of Christ. Guilt is removed. Judgment is satisfied. Reconciliation with God is established. This is redemption in action. Colossians 1:13-14 explain this beautifully. Who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The cross is the purchase price for our freedom. But how great is this forgiveness? What does it truly mean? Well, according to Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has removed our transgressions from us. Redemption results in blood, and the result then is forgiveness, justification, reconciliation. Forgiveness, beloved, it's complete, totally complete. Because a perfect sacrifice was given, forgiveness is everlasting. When Christ shed his blood, he did not merely make forgiveness possible, he accomplished it. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This means no further payment is needed. No additional sacrifice will ever be required. The work of atonement is finished. Christ did not cover some sins and leave others unresolved. His sacrifice fully satisfied the justice of God for all of your sins. Yes, even that one you're thinking about now. Hebrews 10:17-18 reads, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no second payment that's required. Forgiveness is once and for all, no longer any offering for sin. Never remind yourself how bad you are, beloved. Rather, remind yourself of the immense price that was paid for you, the redemption by his blood resulting in complete forgiveness. That means that forgiveness is grounded in an eternal redemption. Isn't that beautiful? Hebrews 9:12 reads, through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If redemption is eternal, then forgiveness that flows is also eternal, not probationary, not reversible. It's secured by the eternal value of Christ's blood. That's why Micah 7:19 says the following about Yahweh. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. It's gone. Completely removed. It's gone. And this forgiveness remains fully effective because Christ not only died, he lives. That's why Paul can boldly proclaim in Romans 8:33-34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who? He's inviting them, come, bring a charge. Who can? Nobody. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. No accusation can overturn your forgiveness. Christ himself intercedes on your behalf. The verdict of justification stands permanently. The forgiveness purchased by the blood of Christ is not temporary or uncertain. It's complete, final, everlasting. God no longer counts sin against us. They've been paid fully, completely removed, and eternally forgiven. Okay, this is all good, but this raises a deeper question. Why would God do this? Why would he forgive sinners so completely? At such an infinite cost, the blood of his son. And the answer is found in the final phrase of our verse, and that is the motivation behind redemption. Paul concludes and now bring us to the deepest level of redemption. Not just what God has done, but why he has done it. Let's read our text. In him, in Christ, we have redemption. The price was paid. How? Through his blood. What then happened? The forgiveness of our transgressions. And now the motivation according to the riches of his grace. Redemption did not arise from anything in us. It's not drawn out by our worth, our effort, or our own righteousness. God did not redeem reluctantly. He did not save under obligation. He did not act because we deserved it. He redeemed according to the riches of his grace. That means that grace is the engine of redemption. It's the measure of redemption. It's the motivation behind redemption. God gives not out of scarcity, but out of riches. Overflowing, abundant, inexhaustible grace. Titus 3, verse 5-7 reads, he saved us, not by works. It's amazing. Which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice the emphasis, not by works. Redemption is never earned. According to his mercy, it flows from his character, poured out richly. It's abundant, not minimal, not a drop. No, it is poured out richly. This is in the aorist tense, active voice, in indicative mood. It means it's completed, done and dusted, poured out on us richly. And then we have a new condition. We are redeemed. And also we are justified by grace. Grace is the basis of our standing before God, saved by grace. God did not merely provide enough grace to save us. He lavished grace upon us. But how does this look like for us, beloved? This whole verse, how does it play out in our lives? Before redemption, we were not righteous. Then we were made righteous. For as Romans 5:19, for as though the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteousness. So I can say, beloved, you were declared righteous in Christ. Secondly, we were darkened in our understanding, but we were given understanding. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What can I say? Beloved, you were brought into the knowledge of God. You can know him. We were not seeking God. But now he redeemed us because he looked for us, sought us. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I can with confidence say, beloved, you were sought and rescued by the Savior. He searched for you and he found you. Fourthly, we were straying like sheep, but he returned us to the shepherd. 1 Peter 2:25 says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I can with confidence say, beloved, You were brought back under his care into the sheepfold where you are safe and cared for. We were spiritually unfruitful. Now he made us fruitful. 2 Peter 1:8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful, but fruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can say, beloved, you are made fruitful for his glory. Your life must and will show your redemption, because the price for that was paid by his blood. It must and it will. 6, we had no good works, but now we created for good works because of the blood. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I can say, beloved, you were created for a new purpose in Christ. 7, we were slaves to sin, set free in Christ. Romans 8 verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Beloved, you were set free by the Spirit of life. We are no longer slogging away in fear, but living in joy, forgiven. You can enter his throne room. And what will you find? Love. For salvation, we were facing death, but he came and gave us eternal life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Beloved, you were passed from death into life. Eternal life, not the second death. Will be with him forever and ever. And lastly, we were under wrath, but we saved from his wrath. Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Beloved, you were saved from the wrath to come. By God's mercy and grace, we were set free. Christ is in you, people. And if Christ is in you, you will recognize him in your life. We should examine ourselves. Grace is not hidden, people. Listen, grace is not hidden. Grace is visible in our lives. The source of redemption is in him, Christ. The recipients of redemption, we, it's you, the beloved sitting here. The reality of our redemption, we've been paid. Ransomed by a price. The price was the blood. The result was forgiveness. The motivation was his glorious grace that he lavished on us. If you've been forgiven of your sins, then your life will display his glory and his grace. Your life will show that you are in him. Obviously, you will not be perfect, but there will be sanctification in your life. Your life will show that you've been redeemed. His blood will remain continually on your mind, and his works will be displayed through your